Last Sunday, I told you about my computer woes. I had woken early in the morning to read and to pray through my sermon, to make last-minute additions and corrections, and then upload it to the cloud so that I could download it to my iPad for preaching. But to my dismay, when I woke up my computer from its sleep, it froze. I could do nothing. I tried checking my email, but the program would not load. None of the menu items across the top of the screen worked. I tried loading a word processing file, but nothing happened. And I could not even shut down the computer in the normal way by using either the menu or keyboard commands. The computer was totally unresponsive. And the only thing I could do is to shut off the computer by holding down the power key until it shut down. Now, I should have known that I was headed for a computer breakdown, for in hindsight, there were telltale signs that my computer was headed for trouble. Programs were taking longer to load. On many occasions, I was greeted by that spinning wheel that signals that the processor is actively at work doing something. What? I don't know. At times, it would take up almost 5 minutes before the wheel would stop spinning and my computer would be free to respond to my commands. I was also having trouble saving and at times printing my documents. I tried rebooting on numerous occasions, hoping that it would cure the problem, and for a while it did, but the symptoms surfaced again. And had I taken some additional steps, I probably could have avoided the total freeze that I experienced last week. Now, I knew that there was a way to restart my Apple Macintosh in safe mode. But I had forgotten how, and I went to Apple's website and typed in their search under their support, how do you put your Mac into safe mode? And they came back and said, well, you got to talk to somebody, which means you got to pay money to get some advice as to how to do this. So I came to church last week, and I was talking to Jose back in the sound room before Sunday school, telling him my woes, and we were talking. He Googled it. I should have thought of that. I never thought about Googling it. And he found out exactly how to do it. And so last Sunday afternoon, I started up my Mac in safe mode, which loads a fresh copy of the operating system, repairs and rebuilds the system directory, prevents any third-party extensions to the system software from loading, along with any applications that load in the background at login. Plus, it cleans out the garbage from the various caches. And from my reading, I found out that many times it solves your problems. And I must say that in safe mode, my Macintosh worked perfectly. There was no slowdowns. Everything opened normally. There was no wheel of death going on in my background. And so everything worked fine. And so I rebooted my computer normally, not in safe mode, and this problem came right back, hung again. So I knew at that point that the problem was not with my system software, but either with a third-party extension or with a program that loads at login. So I did some additional research online and discovered that most times the problem lies with one of the programs that load at login, and I learned where to find those programs and how to disable them. I was able to open up the system preference user and group, found a list of applications that loaded at login, and I noticed that two of them had a red triangle behind them. Which to me, I couldn't find an explanation, but I assumed that they were the culprits that had hogged my processor and had taken my Macintosh hostage. And so I Googled both of them to see if there were any that I needed. Turned out that neither of them were needed, so I eliminated both of them, and the minute I did so, my Mac was free. I'd started to work normally. And there was no more spinning wheel of death. And it has worked perfectly the rest of the week. Praise God.
Yes.
Praise God. Now, the reason I've related this rather geeky introduction is because I believe it provides the perfect analogy to understand the dynamics of Christian living. For when you and I trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, we not only were born again into God's family, our sins were forgiven, and we were given eternal life, prepared to spend eternity with God in heaven. But at that moment of salvation, God the Father imparts to us a new system software. That is, at the moment of salvation, the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, comes supernaturally into our lives and dwells within our bodies. Paul in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 writes, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.'" Every believer in Christ possesses the Spirit of God. In fact, Paul writes, "Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." It is that simple. If you're a believer today in Jesus Christ, you're trusting in him for your salvation, for the forgiveness of your sins, then the Spirit of God has taken up residency in you. God has planted within you a brand new system software, a new operating system. With the Spirit of God, living within, we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. Paul describes the filling of the Spirit with these words in Ephesians 5, where he says, "And do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Paul compares the filling of the Spirit with being intoxicated with alcohol. When a person is intoxicated with alcohol, he is under the control of that substance, and it affects every area of his life. How he thinks, how he feels, how he acts, everything. The total person, we would say, he is under the influence when a person is drunk. So to be filled with the Spirit similarly means that the person is being controlled by something other than themselves. In this case, he is under the control of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God who dwells us wants us to operate under his influence and control. And so being filled with the Spirit is willfully submitting ourselves to the control or the leadership of the Spirit, whereby we wholeheartedly obey him. And when we do so, it affects our entire person. For we will be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord, giving thanks for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord, in fear of God. We're going to think differently. We're going to feel differently. We're going to act differently. All that's under the control of the Spirit of God. Now, if you're step-by-step filled with the Spirit that is operating under the influence of the Spirit of God, then you will be walking in the Spirit, as Paul talks about this in Ephesians 5:16, when he says, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." We'll be walking the Spirit. We saw back in July when we were in this passage that walking the Spirit is a moment-by-moment, step-by-step journey with God through life, whereby we are submitting our intellect, emotion, and will to the control of the Spirit of God, and we're relying upon his power to live the Christian life. When we're walking in the Spirit, we're being obedient to God in all areas of life, and we experience all that God wants for us. We experience a genuine freedom that is ours in Christ, a peace that surpasses all human understanding. We operate as God originally intended for us to operate, in a beautiful, harmonious relationship with God. And we do so, as we do so, Paul says in Galatians 5:16 to the end, "You shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Now, as we previously saw in our study in Galatians 5:16, that in the original text, Paul uses the strongest negation possible. It's one of these cases where it's bad English but great Greek. And that is, he says that if a person walks in the Spirit, lives under the control of the Spirit of God, he will never, no, never fulfill the lust of the flesh. They are mutually exclusive. You cannot be walking in the Spirit and fulfilling the lust of the flesh at the same time. It's impossible. And Paul seems to be saying here that if it were possible to live every moment of our lives completely under the control of the Spirit, we will never fulfill one lust of the flesh. If it were possible for us to live in safe mode, with a fresh, pristine operating system, with all the trash removed, that our Christian life would be perfect. But the problem is that when God installed this new operating system within us, the Spirit of God, he did not remove the old. And the two do not peacefully coexist, or they complement one another. They fight. In fact, there is an intense conflict raging within us. Paul says in Galatians 6:17, he says, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. They're contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." The old sinful nature, here called the flesh, still tries to control us, to exert its influence over us. That old sinful code that we followed, that program that we followed in our unregenerate state, still remains intact. And the flesh and the Spirit are vying for control over us, and we have a choice as to who we will obey. What software are we going to run and follow? Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, he says, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lust, and do not present your members as instruments of righteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." You and I can either obey the Spirit or obey the flesh. We can either yield the members of our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness and thus sin, or we can yield the members of our bodies as instruments of righteousness that results in obedience. But the problem is that we don't do it consistently. At times we choose to obey, and at other times we choose to sin and follow the dictates of our flesh. We follow the old code. In fact, at times it appears as if we really don't have a choice, because there's forces at work that are too strong for our own willpower and strength to choose to obey. If you notice what he said in the last part of verse 17, so that you do not do, they're contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. The things that you really want to do as a Christian, you don't do, even though you have an intense desire to do them, because your will is weak. And so we choose the path of least resistance, and we succumb to the flesh. So that we're either walking in the flesh or walking in the Spirit. We're either under the control of the flesh or under the control of the Spirit. But how do we know? How do we know whether we are operating in the Spirit or in the flesh? Well, there are telltale signs, indicators as to what operating system is controlling us. Paul calls them the deeds of the flesh, or the works of the flesh, and the fruit of the Spirit. Now, I think it's important that we can spot the symptoms of operating in the flesh if we're ever to learn how to walk in the Spirit. So this morning, we're going to look at some of the telltale signs that we are operating in the flesh. Now, unless you've been transported to glory and we don't know about it, you are still in your body. You still have that very active sinful nature within you. But just as it's impossible for a doctor to treat an illness unless they find the cause and they can call it a disease, so it's impossible for us to deal with the flesh in our lives unless we're willing to label actions which we do as fleshly. We have to be brutally honest with ourselves when it comes to the flesh. You know, the Bible says that the heart, The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I've heard many people say, well, you just need to follow your heart. Just follow your heart. Do whatever your heart says. No, you don't want to do that. Because the Bible says that our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And so it's so easy for us to deceive ourselves and to dismiss sinful actions as, well, that's just the way I am. But if we want to walk in the Spirit, live under God's new operating system, we have to recognize those telltale signs of the flesh and label them accordingly. I'm reminded that man's basic problem is not with what is outside of him, but what is within him. Jesus puts it this way, Mark 7, he says, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. The humanistic view of man is that he's born either morally good or neutral. Societal problems such as gun violence, crime, poverty can be solved by enacting stricter laws, providing better housing, transportation, jobs, health care, higher minimum wage, free college for all, better role models for young people to follow. Now, as desirable as all those things might be, they can do nothing. They can do nothing to solve man's basic problem, which is sin within him. You know, this area of gun violence, guns do not kill people. People kill people. And if it's not with the use of a gun, then a knife, a big stick, a hammer, a stone, a car, a plane, poison. I mean, there are many, many different ways of killing somebody. And while it might be prudent to ban certain assault weapons from being sold to the general public, the ban's not going to prevent future gun violence. Because man's basic problem is not outside of him, but inside of him. It's with the sin that's within. Every person possesses the flesh, which is sinful, and therefore will manifest itself in sinful behavior, whatever particular form it might take. These are the normal and continual behavior for unbelievers who operate under the control of the flesh, but they are abnormal and disruptive behavior in the lives of Christians who live in the Spirit. So we who walk in the Spirit can avoid them all, or we can give into the flesh and we can fall victim to any one of them. So what are the telltale signs that we're operating the flesh? Well, to help us in identifying it, Paul gives us a list at beginning of verse 19. Follow along as I read. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelry, and the like. Which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now I want to make a few general comments before we get to the specifics. First of all, let me say here that Paul's list is not conclusive. That is, in fact, if you notice in verse 21, he ends his list after he gets done with revelry with these words, and the like. That is, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. There's more. There's more than he doesn't list here. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, Paul presents a more comprehensive list of what unregenerative man is capable of. He writes, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. There are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Now, may I also say this is only one bent of the flesh, which is towards evil. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul deals with the other bent of the flesh, which is towards self-righteousness, towards a legalistic lifestyle where one believes that he's earning points with God by what he does. And Paul says, you know, if anybody has confidence in the flesh, I the more. And he goes on to list his pedigree as a Jew. That's work done in the flesh. So the list is not conclusive. Secondly, I believe the list is contextual. That is, I believe that the ones that Paul cite here appear to be tailor-made for the Galatians. It fits their particular pagan culture out of which many of them had come. These are the temptations or the sins that resonate with their flesh. In particular, the societal sins mentioned here, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissension, heresies, envy, murder, it might be areas of struggle that they might have in the midst of church conflict. The churches here in Galatia are in turmoil as a result of the false teachers who are preaching a different gospel, introducing the need for circumcision and law-keeping. We might think that these false teachers were kind of working quietly behind the scenes and not causing any ruckus within a church, but such is not the case. People took sides. And I'm sure there were heated discussions. And if you've ever been involved in church conflict, you know that it's very easy for the flesh to come out in those meetings. You know, Paul warned them in Galatians 5, verse 15, that he says that if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. They were like vicious animals. And I think this gives some indication of that the flesh was very much in control here in the churches of Galatia. So the list appears to be contextual for them in Galatia. Thirdly, the list is common because he says here that the works of the flesh are evident. That is, they're quite obvious. Anyone with even a little bit of discernment or common sense can see that the works he lists here are not the result of living life under the control of the Spirit of God, but the result of living life under the control of the flesh. Even pagan cultures and nations will label some of what Paul lists as evil or sinful. In every society from the beginning of civilization, murder and adultery have always been considered major sins. So Paul's list would be commonly accepted, even in pagan societies, as works of the basest part of man. The works are evident. And may I say, fourthly, that Paul's list appears to fall into certain categories. Now, whether Paul was thinking categories of sin or not, we don't know. But whether he did or not, four divisions of the list are obvious. First, there are four sins, which are violations of sexual morality. Secondly, there are two sins from the religious realm. Third, eight sins pertaining to conduct in regards to other human beings, that is, societal sins. And then lastly, there are two that are typically pagan sins, drunkenness and revelries. Now, with these general observations in mind, let's look at the specifics. First of all, the first four works of the flesh involve sexual sin. He says that the works of the flesh are evidence, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness. Adultery is usually defined as extramarital sexual relationships, being sexually involved with a married person other than one's spouse. Husband or wife unfaithful to one's marriage covenant steps out of that relationship to have an affair with another, and that is sin. In fact, it's been sin ever since the beginning. It's been ever since God classified sin as sin. Back in the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, Exodus 20, 14. Now, the second work of the flesh is closely related, and it is fornication, and that's from the ancient text. The word is porneia, from which we get our word pornography. And it refers to a much broader term than adultery because it refers to all illicit sexual activities, including sex outside of marriage, before marriage, between an unmarried man and woman. It also includes homosexuality, bestiality, incest, and prostitution, and represents sexual sin in a general way. The third is uncleanness. Uncleanness. Uncleanness, the ancient text is akarthusia, which literally means unclean, and it's the opposite of karthusia or katharsis, which is a cleansing. And it was used medically to refer to an infected, oozing wound. It describes, though, the person who sees dirt in everything. You know, Paul, the person with the dirty mind. Paul says in Titus 1:15, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their minds and consciences are defiled. The unbeliever controlled by the flesh, his mind and conscience is defiled. He has a dirty mind, a twisted mind who can twist everything into something sexual or shameful. You listen to any of the comedians that are on TV today, the secular comedians, many of them have this kind of this way of seeing something sexual in everything. Everything's twisted in that direction. That's the word uncleanness. The last is lewdness, which is a lack of self-restraint which leads to violating all bounds of what is socially acceptable. In the New Testament, it's associated with wild living, the kind of lifestyle we today would associate with a party animal. It is the unrestrained sexual indulgences without shame, without concern for what others might think or what they might be affected or infected. Peter describes the lifestyle in these words in 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." Now, it's possible for you and I to look over this list of sexual specific sins and say, "Boy, I'm not guilty of any of these." But may I say, not so quick, for while we might not be guilty of committing these sins in their extreme form, we could be guilty of doing so in a lesser form. We might never have committed adultery with someone else's spouse, but Jesus says, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in her heart. And who of us men have not struggled from time to time with feelings of lust towards another woman? And even though these works of the flesh are not evident in our life, I don't want us to think for a moment that we're exempt from the temptation. I think we need to all recognize that these are weaknesses. We might have weaknesses in these areas, and we need to recognize what our flesh is capable of doing. And the worst thing that we could say is, that will never happen to me. I would never do that. Now, to Paul's list of the sexual sins, he adds two in the religious realm. He says in verse 20, the first part, idolatry and sorcery. Idolatry, of course, is the general word that is the worship of anything apart from the one true God. And we might be thinking to ourselves, well, that certainly is not a problem here in America. We're not bowing down to some golden image or some stone statue. But my friends, we've made idols of many things. Pleasure, recreation, musical artists, sports figures, idols. In fact, we even have a TV program called what? American Idols. It's interesting. You know, Paul in Colossians 3:5 labels covetousness as idolatry. That is, when we see something that we want and we want it because somebody else has it and we're going to do whatever we want to get it, that's idolatry. Whatever we want or pursue above our relationship with God is idolatry. As many of you know, I'm a Philadelphia Eagles fan. They're playing tonight. Team down south, Atlanta Falcons. But I have to say, I was appalled last year when they began running a promo on TV about Sunday football. Perhaps you saw that. They showed that they said, we live for Sunday. They showed the stadium. They said, this is our sanctuary. And announced that this is their, and that in a sense, football is their God. That's what they live for Sunday, football. Now that's appalling, but true. sports in this land has become a god. Become a god in our country. And many people, they'll do anything for sports. They'll sit there through a four-hour game, but they can't sit through a half an hour of church or whatever. Become a god. Idolatry. Sorcery. Literally, the Greek word is pharmakia, from which we get our word pharmacy. And its basic meaning was the dispensing of drugs for medicinal purposes, but it came to be used primarily of mood and mind-altering drugs, similar to those which created such havoc in our 1960s countercultural hippie revolution in this country. Many religious, ancient religious ceremonies involved occultic practices in which drugs were used to induce supposed communication with the gods. And thus the word became closely associated and related to witchcraft and magic. Drug use. May I say, by way of application, each of us today has the potential of becoming a drug addict. Oh, you say that couldn't happen to me. Well, it doesn't happen to Christians. Yes, it does. Not to Christians who are walking in the Spirit, who recognize it possible for them to become addicted to drugs, but it's possible for a Christian who walks after the flesh to struggle with drug addiction. Now, the next eight relate to human relationships, which are defiled by these specific sins as well as by many others. The first is hatred in his list. Hatred or enmities. Hatred is the attitude of mind which defies and challenges everybody and everything. It is an argumentative spirit, a critical outlook on life, a person who is unwilling to accept authority over them but bucks the system. That's what the ancient word for hatred here is. Hatred, hateful attitude which invariably results in wrong actions. It leads to the next, which is contentions or strife. And that is the unprofitable and self-oriented bickering that erupts between rival factions. Such was the case in Corinth, for Paul writes of them, he says, "For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" He says you're carnal, that is, you're fleshly. You're operating under the control of the flesh rather than the spirit, and as such, there's envy, there's strife or contention. There's division among you. There's bickering back and forth. Rival factions. Some were of Apollos, if you remember. Some said that they were of Paul. Some said they were of Cephas. And then there was a group over here that said they were Christ. But the church was split. It was full of contention. This is not the product of God's spirit, but the flesh. Added to that list is jealousy, which is an unhealthy competitive spirit, a rivalry which drives a person to do whatever is necessary to get ahead. Then there is the outburst of wrath, that sudden unrestrained explosion of hostility towards others with little or no provocation. It's blowing one's top, losing one's cool, erupting like a bottled up volcano. Certainly a telltale sign that someone's operating the flesh rather than the spirit. The next is selfish ambition. Now that word is an interesting word because it was used by Aristotle in his work on politics. And he used that word to criticize the factional and self-orientated infighting among rival political parties of his day. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? It could easily describe the partisanship in Washington today, where both political parties appear to be only interested in defending their own way to hang on to their power rather than working together in a bipartisan way to tackle the issues facing our nation. That's selfish ambition. Added to this is dissension and heresies. These are kind of connected. Dissensions refers to the disagreements that arise over different issues. Heresies are rather practical. They are the small groups that form around the sides in the dissension and thus divide a group into various factions. And Paul adds to his list two others. Envy, which carries the idea of carrying a grudge and unwillingness to let go of something in the past, keep casting it up, and unwillingness to forgive, which could lead to a more serious fleshly action of murder. Now, I don't think that there's, I guess there's been murders in church services, church meetings. I don't know. I guess some get kind of carried away. I remember hearing of one pastor that had boxing gloves, a set of boxing gloves, and so in his board meetings, they were so contentious that he'd give them boxing gloves and they'd go at it. I'm not going to box with any of you. But what? That's operating in the flesh. Now, added to these sexual, religious, and societal expressions are the two typical pagan ones, drunkenness. That is, drinking excessively, becoming inebriated. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians 5:18. He says, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." You cannot be drunk with wine and filled with the Spirit at the same time. Impossible. Because when we are drunk with alcohol, we're under the control of the flesh rather than the spirit. And drunkenness often is connected with the last, with its revelries. Originally, this word in the ancient text referred to a festal procession in honor of the Greek god Bacchus, who was the god of wine, which ended in a wild party with too much drinking and often with sexual liberties. It's what we might think of today when people to get together for an office party. The alcohol flows freely. People end up in bed with someone other than their spouse. And in the morning, they don't remember what happened because they were drunk out of their minds. That's the revelry. Now, as I said earlier, Paul's list is not conclusive. There are others, telltale signs that one is operating in the flesh rather than the spirit. Nor were these sins ones that the Galatians had only recently been tempted or had fallen into. Because notice what Paul says at the end of verse 21. After he lists all of these things, he says, "I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in the past." In other words, when I was with you before, I warned you about these expressions of the flesh, and I'm warning you again about them. He wants them and he wants us to be able to recognize the telltale signs that we are operating in the flesh because there are serious consequences and ramifications. Now, what are those? Look at verse 21, the end of it. He says, "I told you in the past that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, the key word in Paul's warning is the word practice. Practice is a translation of a present active participle, the verb to do. It indicates ongoing, continual, habitual action. It is the continual, habitual practice of such things that marks a person as being unregenerated and therefore barred from the kingdom of God. He's not talking about those who occasionally struggle with the flesh and allow the works of the flesh to be displayed in their lives, but those who habitually sin. For in the scriptures, the assessment of a person's character is always based. It is always based on his common habitual actions rather than his occasional ones. For example, remember David, the Old Testament king. He committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had her husband killed, arranged for his murder. Thus, he was definitely operating in the flesh. But yet he's described in Scripture as a man after God's own heart. Now, how in the world is that possible? It is because his common habitual actions throughout his life was to seek God, to love God, to serve God, to obey the Lord, to live according to God's word. That was David's life. His adultery and murder, while serious, were exceptions to his common habitual actions. People who habitually indulge in sin show themselves to be the enemies of God, whereas those who habitually do good show themselves to be his children. The unregenerate person occasionally does humanly good things, whereas the unregenerate person occasionally falls into sin. But the basic character of the unregenerate is to practice the evil deeds of the flesh, whereas the regenerate person will bear the fruit of the Spirit. The one who habitually practices the works of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul makes a similar claim in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where he writes, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Those who are habitually a fornicator, adulterer, a homosexual, and so on, these are the unrighteous who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Then Paul makes it clear that such things are no longer the practice of a believer, because he goes on to say, "And such were some of you. And such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." A man or woman who habitually practices the works of the flesh, Paul says here, that such a person is likely unsaved. They've never been washed. They've never been sanctified. They've never been justified by faith in Christ. They might profess to be a believer. They might profess to be a Christian, but they do not possess the Spirit of God. They don't have that new operating system that God installs, and so they can only operate under the flesh. And what they need to do is to repent of their sins. They need to put their trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation. They need to see that what they're doing is sin. It's not just an alternative lifestyle. It is sin, according to God's word. And when they do, something beautiful happens. Because I love these words. "And such were some of you." That is, these sinful lifestyles may have defined your past, but not your present and future. They are now new creations in Christ. They have a new operating system installed. It doesn't mean that they will no longer struggle with temptations in those areas, but they can experience victory over sin as they learn to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But may I say to all of us this morning, I believe Paul's warning is for all of us. It is a wake-up call. It is a wake-up call for all of us, an opportunity for us to take spiritual inventory and to examine ourselves. Are we operating in the flesh, or do we operate in the Spirit? It might be necessary for us to reboot in safe mode so that the accumulated sinful crap in our lives can be removed, our minds can be renewed, we can once again get our spiritual bearings so that we can experience life under the control of the Spirit of God. And we reboot into safe mode through repentance. That's the process. Repentance involves being brutally honest with ourselves and seeing sin as God sees sin. It's a willingness to call sin, sin. It involves asking God for forgiveness. And we are promised in God's word that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Doing so removes that accumulated spiritual crud that's in our life. And then repentance involves a change of mind, which is what the ancient word literally means. It's a metanoia, which means a change of mind. We need new programming, new code to follow, a reorientation of our life, yielding the control of our lives to the Spirit of God. In Paul's words, we need to put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you can put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. We put off the accumulated sinful crud. We're renewed in the spirit of our minds. There's new programming, fresh copies of the operating system so that we can put on the new man, created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Christian life. We've seen in the book of Galatians, the Christian life is the life of Christ lived out through us by faith. It's not the product of our own striving and fleshly works, but it's the product of a moment by moment, step by step walk with Jesus Christ in an intimate, personal, and practical relationship. It is walking in the Spirit under His control. Scripture says that when we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh.